This letter in 1 Corinthians, if you remember, Paul established the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey, and you could find that. We won't look at it, but you can find it in Acts chapter 18. And it is there we come across with some familiar friends and traveling companions of Paul all through the second missionary journey and on into the third. If you remember, Priscilla and Aquila are two of them that you're probably familiar with. In fact, Aquila was also a tent maker like Paul. And he was there in the church in Corinth for about 18 months, and this was in about 50 A.D. Now, he writes this letter to the Corinthian church on his third missionary journey from Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is in Asia Minor, and of course, Corinth is on the isthmus between Macedonia and Greece. And about 5 years has elapsed since the founding of that church in Acts 18 to where he writes the letter now to the church at Corinth. And one of the reasons he's addressing to the church at Corinth is they have some problems there. And interspersed throughout the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, if you read it, you get a glimpse into some of those problems. There was a problem of pride. There was a problem of a lack of love among the believers. And there is a problem of sexual immorality among the saints and in the body of Christ. And in doing so, in addressing those particular problems, Paul sets forth some very major doctrines, things for the church to live by, not only at the time in 55 A.D., but for us today. He sets forth, for instance, some of these great themes. He sets forth the sovereignty of God, even the sovereignty of God in our salvation. He sets forth the nature of the church, the body of Christ. He sets forth in that famous passage in chapter 15 of the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And also in what we will concentrate on today and even next week will be on sanctification. That process of growing in the new man in Christ. Let's read, if you haven't already, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Verses 7 and 8. And remember, he is addressing this to the church, just like our church right here. But in doing so, he's addressing it to each individual member in the church. He's addressing it to you and I. Many of the themes, many of the problems that all Christians face were found not only in Corinth, but in other of the churches. And we'll look at those in just 1 minute. In particular, in context in chapter 5, he's addressing, of those problems I mentioned earlier, he's addressing sexual immorality. And he's telling them to get it out of the body of Christ and get it out of our own lives. But we're only going to read the two verses. He says in verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." And as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now you would think I could make it through two verses today. I can't. We're going to get through verse 7 today, and we'll do verse 8 next week. But it's two sides of the same coin. If you notice, the first step in this first process of a healthy church and of a holy Christian life is before we can put something on, we have to take something off. And Paul is saying here is to get rid of that old leaven. And that's a metaphor for sin in Scripture. It's just like if you were going shopping for a sport coat or a pair of trousers, you wouldn't walk into the store and just try to put a sport coat on your current sport coat or a pair of trousers over my Levi's already. No, you take those off and then you put on the new ones. Well, this week we're going to concentrate on putting off the old man or putting off the old self. Or if you have an older translation, if you have a King James translation, which I enjoy to look at, to mortify the flesh, to put it to death, put the old man to death. And if you look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, This is a very similar theme in almost all of Paul's 13 epistles, except for maybe the prison epistles in Philemon. Well, that's one of the prison epistles. But let's turn over to Colossians 3. Just go to the right in your Bible, Colossians 3, 8 through 10. And as I read this, look how similar this sounds. The theme is very similar to what he said to the church in Corinth. So this problem isn't exclusive to the Corinthian church. It's not exclusive to the church in Colossae or in Ephesus. We find it even here today in our generation and even in our church. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Very similar type themes. In Corinthians, he says, cleanse out. In Colossians, he says, put off. We could say, mortify the sins of self and sin. In Corinthians, he says, he uses the phrase, put on the new lump. In Colossians, he says, put on the new self. If we wanted to continue to investigate this and watch this theme run throughout the epistles, we could turn to Ephesians 4:22, where he also uses very similar terminology. He says to put off the old self. John Bunyan, how many of you had the chance to read Pilgrim's Progress at least once in your lifetime? I'm addressing now those who didn't raise their hand. It's probably one of the greatest works of literature. Won't even categorize it as Christian. You can. It's one of the greatest works of Christian literature, but it is one of the greatest works of literature. In fact, most of the surveys that you read, it's considered one of the top 50 works ever written. John Bunyan wrote it during the 1600s, during the reign of Charles II, the son of the beheaded king, Charles I. And what is amazing, similar to what Bob was talking about last week, in the providence of God, he didn't write it in an idealistic setting. He wrote it from prison. In fact, he was in and out of prison for a total of almost 16 years. I went to a conference a few years ago. One of my favorite theologians and pastors, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson from Scotland. In one of the question and answer periods, they asked him, they said, outside of the Bible, what is your favorite work of literature? Guess what his answer was? You can see where I'm going. Pilgrim's Progress. He says he makes it a discipline and a pleasurable discipline to read it at least once a year. Pam and I just got back from a long or short trip, depending on your perspective, to Phoenix, taking a truck down to our youngest son, and we're able to listen to a CD of Max MacLean reading off Pilgrim's Progress, and it was such a blessing, and it sure helped to pass the time in the Nevada desert. But just if you haven't read it, Christian, who is the central character, he leaves the city of destruction. And his ultimate goal is the celestial city. But getting there, he has to go through the wicket gate, that narrow way. And while he's doing that, he's carrying this heavy burden upon his back. It's a great allegorical story. And that heavy burden is the sin in his life. And once he gets to the wicket gate, he goes to the beautiful palace, and it is there at the cross that burden is lifted from his shoulders. But the story doesn't stop there. He still has this journey from this beautiful palace to the celestial city, and it is, at every turn and every corner, certain temptations, certain difficulties assail him and tempt him. And we take that allegory into our own lives. Even though we are Christians, even though we have professed faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the problems are not over. R.C. Sproul says he didn't know problems until he became a Christian. But let me read an excerpt from Christian, from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. In And he's already passed the wicket gate. He's already unloaded his burden. He's already put on the clothes of righteousness. But that doesn't mean the problems have been left behind. In fact, more problems await him in the future. And he meets an aged man at the hill of difficulty. And this is what he says. This is not Christian, but it is his faithful companion, Faithful. That's his name. So Faithful meets this aged man. He says, I ask him, then what his work and what his wages that he would give. And he told me that his work has many delights, and his wages that I should be heir at last. Then I ask him how many children he had. And he said he had but 3 daughters. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then I should marry them if I would. Why, at first I found myself somewhat inclined to go with him. For though he spake very fair, but looking on in his forehead as I talked with him, I saw written, put off the old man with your deeds. Bunyan sees the same thing that's an endemic problem in our human life and experiences. We see this every day. I feel this in my own self every day of the temptations and the sin that is so ever close to us at all times. Going back to 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. I like what he says. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are what? Unleavened. Now what does he mean by that? Martin Luther maybe expressed it even better, if that's possible. He said, at the same time as Christians, at the same time we are both just and sinners. We are clothed in this foreign or alien righteousness in Christ, as we read in Romans 3:21 and 22. The righteousness we receive in Christ once we accept Him as our Savior. But yet at the same time, we still find sin in our lives. Luther goes on to say that part of that process, part of this putting off the old man, or putting off the leaven, or cleansing out the leaven out of our lives, that we must become what we already are. We're already righteous, forensically, legally righteous in the sight of God, an imputed righteousness. One that's not organic to us or innate to us or something we come by on our own. But our whole process in this Christian life, after we pass the wicket gate and after we come to the foot of the cross, we still have these besetting sins. Scripture also speaks of our union with Christ. And sometimes theologians will call it this mystical union. Why? Because it's difficult to comprehend. We can apprehend it. And we can receive it gladly, but it's hard to comprehend. Christ in us, and us in Christ. When Christ is in us, we have that righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our justification. But us in Christ, that's our path of sanctification. That's part of putting off the old man and putting on the new. Becoming what we already are. Goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, cleanse out the old leaven. Most of you know that leaven is a metaphor in Scripture, and it usually, almost without exception, represents corruption or sin or evil or malice. In Luke 12:1, Jesus warns the disciples, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. In Galatians, Paul says, a little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. Now, we can apply that on 2 levels. We can apply it here at the church. If we allow sin to reside within the church, it will spread. If we reside sin to lie in our lives, it will spread. Every major sin we ever produce starts out small, whether it be drugs, whether it be sin, whether it be a sexual sin. It starts out very small, but we never quite get enough, and it continues to grow. But so what Paul is saying is, get it out. before it spreads. I'm not a baker. Katie's my baker, and Brittany's becoming a baker. She uses yeast all the time. This leaven being the yeast, and it tends to spread. And it can corrupt our own selves. It can corrupt our church. Years ago, Sherry, my wife's sister, came to visit us. I think we were in Utah. And Pam was making potato bread. And Sherry was very impressed with this potato bread. So she wanted a start. Most of you know what a start is. A start is part of this raw dough or whatever that Sherry could take it home. And is that right? Am I close? Close enough. But it was yeast. And so Sherry took it home. I think they put it in a jar. And Sherry put it in her bag and flew home on the airplane. But guess what the altitude did to the yeast? It grew. And it grew. And it had a corrupting influence upon her purse. So much so, the people sitting around her started sniffing and giving frowning looks, saying like, what is this smell? Eventually, they called the stewardess. Now, if it was today, they'd have probably kicked her off the plane as a terrorist. But back then, 30 years ago, they didn't. But yeast or leaven has this corrupting influence. And if you don't get it out of your lives, whether it's our individual lives or this corporate body here, it tends to spread and affect others. So Scripture makes it very clear, as John Bunyan did in Pilgrim's Progress, we struggle after we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not over then. We don't live in an idealistic setting in a glass house, and problems never come our way. Sure they do, even more than ever. So why do we struggle? The practical righteousness doesn't just happen. We have this imputed righteousness, but we're waiting to receive or to work toward this practical righteousness. And it's work. It doesn't come easy. Look at some of the verbs that the Scripture uses in the New Testament. In Philippians 2:12, to work out your own salvation. To work out. The word work, that involves blisters on your hand. That involves cuts on your wrist. That involves aching backs if you're pulling bushes out. But you work out. It doesn't come easy. In Hebrews 12:14, to strive for peace and holiness. To strive for it. Hard work. Thomas Watson, who is a contemporary of John Bunyan, said this: we must offer violence to himself or to ourselves when involved in the mortification of sin. Can you imagine offer violence to our own being? Tolkien. I didn't know much about Tolkien until 10 years ago, 15 years ago, when the trilogy of Lord of the Rings came out. Now it's one of my favorites. Tolkien was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. He says this: it demands a continual exercise of the will. Continual. In other words, we're going to be striving and working and exercising our will until our mortal remains are laid to rest here and we go in the very presence of Christ. To apply it to marriage, he says this. He says, faithfulness in a Christian marriage entails that great mortification. Because as we all know, the divorce rate right now is 56%. Mortification is involved on a daily schedule. So why is it so difficult to mortify these sins? Well, Scripture answers it pretty quick, that the law produces a spiritual conflict because of the indwelling sin is still present within us. Turn to Romans 7:5. Paul is speaking here. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The law enlivens that sin that is constantly within us. In the Westminster Confession, it says, this corruption of nature doth remain in those that are regenerated. Even though we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and we are regenerated, that corruption remains in us. In 1 John 1:8, the apostle says this, if we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves. It goes on in a couple verses, then we are liars if we say we have no sin. Look in your bulletin. The quote there, this is also from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage of sin. In other words, there's a new orientation, a new inclination in our life. And by his grace alone enables him freely to will and do that which is spiritually good. Good news so far. Here's the qualifier. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly or only will that which is good, but doeth also will that which is evil. I mean, I can see this in my own life. I don't even have to look at anybody else. You know, it's just always with us. It's with us now. It's with us during the time of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is with us during the time of John Bunyan. Paul goes on, if you're already in Romans, stay in Romans. Look what Paul says in Romans 7, 18 through 20. This is Paul speaking, the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest theologians ever, one of the most godly men ever, that wrote more books of the New Testament than any other author. He says this, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that in my flesh, for I have the desire to do that which is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, that is keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Paul realizes that this is a constant battle that we will have with Christians. Now, I love pastors and I love theologians, but sometimes the hymn writers are the best ones to get this to us. Because sometimes everything that we receive, everything that we embrace, everything that causes action in our lives must first pass through the head before it pierces our heart. But sometimes the hymn writers and the psalmist have the best way of doing it. It's like it takes the fast express lane, you know, through the airport security. Listen to what this one says. This is from Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. In fact, this one, when my father died and I went to his funeral, I got to pick the songs. And this was one I picked. I don't know if it was his favorite, but it's one of my favorites. And when I would read this, I could relate to things I saw in my father. But listen to just one. I think this is the last verse. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Listen to this. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Even hymn writers understood this situation we have in life. Again, to quote Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, he says, since the flesh is so near to us, its counsels are more attractive. Sin can be very pleasurable. The old sinful man can have a good time. It can sometimes be even profitable. But we're still called to drive it out of our lives. So what are the results if we don't drive it out of our lives? If we become comfortable with the way we are? Or if we compare ourselves with others and say, you know, I'm sure a lot better than that one, you know? First, the veracity of God's Word is the first casualty. It started out very early in Scriptures. In Genesis, did God actually say? Did He say this lifestyle is not right? Surely I can go on and I can do both. I can live any way I want. I can live in this illicit relationship. I can carry on this type of conduct. God will just wink and he'll accept me anyway. Did God just say? One author said, no truth, no meaning, no certainty. Goes on to say that all matters of faith and morality are now considered to be matters of private preference. We can kind of truncate Scripture. We can kind of cut that out and we can still have it our way. Besides the Word of God being the first casualty, the next to fall, it's like dominoes, core doctrines. Even now, not even outside of the church, but if you read of the polls inside of the church, the Barna research shows that these core doctrines are falling and in some cases are becoming the minority report. Whether it be creation, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, the substitutionary atonement, the virgin birth, resurrection. Those start to fall. In many churches that proclaim the name of Christ, they do that in name only. They have crossed that boundary. Ethics falls besides doctrine. The right conduct falls. Oh, I can live this way. I can live this lifestyle and I'll be all right. Just met an old friend a while back who's now embraced the homosexual lifestyle. Wonderful young man. But how does that square? One of the first indicators, as far as I know, he doesn't attend church anymore. And at one time, how I found out about him, he was in a Bible study at one time, and that is now jettisoned. Sin is not comfortable with the things of God. The opportunity didn't come up, but I wanted to say to him, If it did come up, it just wasn't there. If he ever thought what I thought, I still love him. He's a great young man. But we have to test all of our life's experiences, all of our worldviews, all of our actions in light of what God's Word says. Not what makes us feel good, not what is profitable to us, not what we like. What else is false besides the truth of God's Word and doctrine and ethics? We reshape God into our image. We deny His holiness. We say He's going to wink at sin. You know, go on through. That's all right. I don't mind you carrying that luggage in with you. Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. And in this he said, the psychological community has almost universally banned the word sin from its vocabulary. It's been replaced with disease, antisocial behavior, and a lack of moral development. In fact, if you study any of the works, another good author I'd recommend, he's a secular author, but he's great, James Humes, does a study in all these presidents. As far as the records show, those who researched it, the last person to mention, last president to mention sin in any of his speeches, Dwight D. Eisenhower, 1953. Things have changed. I don't think you'd ever hear it from a politician today or a president today. I remember I had the I Like Ike buttons. I've still got one at home someplace. But what does Scripture say? Even though sin is being lost in secular vocabulary and in some cases within church vocabulary. What does Psalms 51 say, Paul's great, or David's great Psalms? Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight that you may be found blameless when you speak. God still looks at it as sin. That doesn't change. So we know we have this struggle. We know it's going to continue. This corrupt nature continues with us in this life. So what means of grace do we have available to fight that? This walk of sanctification is synergistic. Meaning, we cooperate with God. He works and ministers through us by the Holy Spirit through His Word. We also work and we also strive. Well, first, if I gave you a questionnaire, I bet you could probably come up with most of these yourself. Let's go over just a few of them. Reading and hearing the Word of God. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Don't neglect the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Next, study. Study's hard sometimes. I just bought this book the other day and felt like I was a bad example to Alan. He went out and got the same thing. Alan's, it's all his fault though. He turned me on to John Murray. And let me read a long quote from Murray on study. I take it for granted that we all believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. I take it for granted that we all read the Bible with regularity. What I'm going to plead for, however, is concentrated, sustained, developed study of the Bible. The kind of study which is not fulfilled by perfunctionary reading of some passages each day. The set periods of family worship are not, of course, by any means to be disparaged. This is highly necessary and most fruitful exercise. The influence for good exerted by honoring God's Word in this way is incalculable for all concerned. Indeed, the minimal use of the Bible in this way has often left an indelible impression for good. And furthermore, the set periods of family worship may become the occasion for very concentrated and systematic study of the Bible. That's the starting point. He goes on. But what I am going to stress is the necessity for diligent and persevering searching of the Scriptures, study whereby we shall turn and turn again the pages of Scripture, the study of prolonged thought and meditation by which our hearts and minds may become soaked with the truth of the Bible, by which the deepest springs of thought, feeling, and action may be stirred and directed, by the study by which the Word of God will grip us, bind us, hold us, pull us, drive us, raise us up from the dunghill, bring us down from the high conceits, and make us its bondservant in all of thought, life, and conduct. Marie doesn't mince any words. So there's study. So we have the hearing or the reading of the Word of God. Study next. Joe Beakey said this about meditation. He said it's the halfway house between reading of the Word of God and prayer. I like that. Psalms 1 says, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law He meditates day and night. It's kind of like a cow ruminating, just kind of chewing on its cud, kind of thinking this over. Let it sink in. Prayer. Pray without ceasing. Fellowship. Hebrews 10:25. Not neglecting to meet together. Those are just some of the means of grace at our disposal to help us in this path. And why are we to do this? If you go back to 1 Corinthians, for Christ, this is why we do this, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sanctified. Of course, the writers of this, the Jewish Christians for sure, would know exactly what this meant. This term is loaded with theological shorthand that we have to unpack, and you could go to Exodus chapter 12 to get that. But he's our Passover lamb. If you notice in all of Paul's epistles, this is the doctrine. This is the core things. This is the objective teaching. And it is from this that we live out our lives. It's the orthodoxy in our lives, and I talked about this with our Sunday school class, this orthodoxy, right teaching or right doctrine, leads to orthopraxy, right conduct or right living. You can't have one without the other. It's not any good to do just fill your head with knowledge and be good on Jeopardy. It has to affect our hearts and our lives and our conduct. So when you look at this Passover lamb, briefly, we'll go over this. First of all, this Passover lamb in Exodus 12, if we think back, and remember, all this is filled ultimately in the reality of Jesus Christ and the work He has done for us. It's a propitiation. That's a where God's wrath is averted. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Romans 5:1 goes on to say we have peace with God. That's the peace we receive when we receive our Lord Jesus Christ. It's peace from the holy and righteous wrath of God. We always seek temporary peace. We'd like peace in Afghanistan. You know, we would like peace in Libya. We'd like peace in the Middle East. Woodrow Wilson said in World War I, we have peace, that this is the war to end all wars. Well, it wasn't. Neville Chamberlain, World War II, we have peace in our times. It didn't happen. These earthly pieces are always tenuous at best, but the peace we seek after is that peace from God. Mark 10:45. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. This lamb, this Passover lamb, gave His life for many. It's the vicarious and substitutionary atonement. He received the judgment and the wrath that we deserved. It's expiatory. It cleanses us from sins. It says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This lamb in Exodus was a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, as our Savior is. 1 Corinthians 5:21, He was made sin. He was made Him to be sin who knew no sin. And finally, this Passover lamb is our provision and it sustains us. Turn to John 6:53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we see this Passover lamb in Exodus. Not only did His blood provide that substitutionary atonement when they put it on the lintel and the doorpost, but our spotless lamb has atoned for our sins, but it doesn't stop there. He sustains us throughout our daily walk. In fact, they would pick the Passover lamb on the 10th of Nisan, and then 4 days later it would be slain on Passover Day. And in that time, that is an analogy or metaphor of the life of Christ, that in that 33 years, He lived a sinless life. It was played out before all who could see. It was part of His active obedience before He went to the cross and was submitted to His passive obedience of being nailed to the cross for our sins. So in light of this, how we are to live every day. We continued on in 1 Corinthians, this letter to the church at Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says, how do we do this? Paul says, this great saint, he says, I die every day. That's hard. And how does he do it? He submits to the Spirit through the Word. 1 Corinthians 13:5, in the second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul says, examine yourself to see if you are of the faith. So how do we examine ourselves? Well, the most obvious thing, we check our belief in our Lord and Savior. The second is obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it's to live a holy life, which we'll be talking about next week. We must become living apologists. Now, apologist is not saying, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, it's just the way I am, it's my parents' fault. No, it's a defense of the Christian faith. Sometimes we might be called to give a verbal defense of the Christian faith. But our very lives, the way we live out our lives and model our lives, should be a tablet open for all to see. Back in the first century, Diognetus says this about Christians. This man was not a Christian, but this is his observation of Christians. Christians are no different than the rest of their nationality, language, or customs. They live in their own countries, but as sojourners. They fulfill all their duties as Christians, but they suffer as foreigners. They find their homeland wherever they are. But their homeland is not in any one place. They are in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. They live on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey all the laws, but they live at a higher level than required by law. They love all, but all persecute them. That's what was said about the first century Christians with all that was going on back then. What can be said about my life? Could something be written like that? I don't think so. What could be said about your life? What could be said about our church here in Carlton? It's a struggle. It will be with us as long as we have these fleshly bodies with us. We are free from the penalty of sin. We're even free from the power of sin because the Holy Spirit works and lives in our lives. But we are not free yet from the presence of sin. Turn to 1 John. And we're about to close. 1 John 2. And Peter. We're not going to live out our Christian lives perfectly. I don't live my life out perfectly. I don't love my wife perfectly as much as I adore her. But there's good news in this striving and this working. Look what 2:1 says. My little children. Look how affectionate he writes. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We have a responsibility. We don't have an excuse because we carry on this corrupt nature, but we still have this responsibility. I am writing to you that these things that you may not sin. But, here's the good news. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So how are you to live out this life? Go back to what it says in 1 Corinthians. To celebrate the festival. To do this daily, not just around Easter between the 15th and the 21st of the month of Nisan, but we do it daily. We put off the old man, the old self daily. We mortify the flesh daily. And by removing that leaven in our lives, we'll be dying to sin and self. Next week, we're going to go to the other side of this coin. We're going to be just one verse down the road. 1 Corinthians 5:8. We've talked about today putting off the old man, but now we're going to put on the new man and walk in holiness and sanctification. And a word we'll introduce like today's mortification, next week, piety. It's a good word, sometimes abused and misused. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that the word will not be stuck just in our minds, but it will pierce our very hearts and soul. It will exhort us with encouragement to live a life of holiness that might be pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name.